Take your Bible now and turn with me to the second chapter of Esther. Esther chapter 2. When you act in anger, you almost always regret what you do. You say things you do not mean. You hurt people you love. You break things that you like. And you make yourself look really stupid. And then you have regrets. Anybody know what that's like? Well, King Ahasuerus knew what it was like. In your Bible, if you don't have the ESV, you may be reading King Xerxes. And you may wonder why I don't know how to say Xerxes correctly. The thing is that the Ahasuerus is the Hebraic expression of his name, and Xerxes is the other. And so some of the translations have preserved Xerxes, and some have represented him as Ahasuerus. Anyway, we're talking about one and the same guy. And he knew the regrets of rash behavior. And his advisors knew how to get things turned around. And that's what we're looking at this morning in chapter 2 of Esther. Would you stand with me, please, for the reading of the Word of God? After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. He was a relative of King Saul long down the line. That you need to file away for a future day. He had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in the custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to the king, to King Ahasuerus, into his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to this text today, I just thank you for the vividness of it. And as we seek to explore it and expound upon the message that comes to us this morning, that it is being preached from this text, that is sounding loudly and clearly for us. We pray that we would have ears to hear, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would be the one who is communicating to our hearts on a level not simply of understanding facts, but on a level of being rightly related to you, of being obedient to you, of being, Lord, just charged with an energy that will cause us to experience your faithfulness in a deeper, greater way this coming week and move within us to be an obedient people. And for those of us, those in this room this morning who don't have a relationship with the King of Kings, pray that the day would be the day you open their eyes and give them a new heart. Call them effectually unto yourself. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You've probably heard the saying, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Well, I'm sure you could modify that saying and apply it to Ahasuerus. If the king ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. At the outset of this text, the king is not happy. He is not happy because he got angry and he got rash and he did things at this point it seems like he almost wishes he hadn't done. His feeling of regret is clear over the situation involving Vashti, and the people know it, but they also know that the most expedient way for him to forget the sorrow of the past is to orient him toward a new exploit, to indulge in the search for a new queen. And this would not be any ordinary search. This is going to be a search that expresses the flamboyance of this king that we've already seen all through chapter 1. This search was going to encompass the entire empire. Beautiful, young virgins from across the empire were to be conscripted to the citadel. They were to undergo beauty treatments, the likes of which no salon and spa today could compare. The regimen would consist of a special diet, of cosmetics, six months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and women's ointments. Then, one by one, they would have one overnight shot with the king. And after the overnight, the candidate would enter the company of the concubines to stay, unless the king called for them specifically by name. Well, in the course of time, we read in this text, some 4 years after Vashti was deposed. Not a short time. It was the turn of a beautiful, young virgin by the Persian name of Esther. By this time, as many as hundreds of women would have had their one-night encounter with the king. But Esther surpassed all the competition. The king loved her and put the crown on her head and made her queen in Vashti's place. And the old adage, if the king ain't happy, ain't nobody's happy, is turned on its head. And now it would seem, if the king is happy, ain't nobody not happy. Did you notice what he did? And the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was in honor of Esther. I mean, he's gone from verse 1, like, oh, I am so blue, to now I am so thrilled that he is throwing a party in the honor of the queen. Moreover, he granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave generous gifts. How about a tax break when the king meets the queen? You're wondering, what could we do in America that would bring a tax break? Everybody in Persia got in on the joy of the king. This story has just reached a very high point of joy and excitement that transcends the boundaries of this empire. But this is much more than the story of how a king recovered his joy and spread it all around. This part of Esther's story powerfully highlights three critical truths that I want to make sure that you do not miss. So the first thing I want you to see this morning in this text is the emptiness of worldliness. Worldliness can be loud. Its celebrations can have great volume and exuberant expression. But worldliness is emptiness. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That means emptiness. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. At the end of the text, this sounds like the conclusion of a fairy tale. You want to hear this, and they all lived happily ever after. But you gotta look at this text and this account with a biblical worldview. You got to look at this as from the perspective of the whole of the Bible. And as much as we can identify with the happiness and excitement of getting a tax break, a biblical worldview will not let us celebrate with the rest of Persia on this occasion. When the world is celebrating its loudest and rejoicing at its most intense level, God's people have every reason to be on guard, lest we get caught up in the celebration and miss what it's all about, miss what this world is all about, and that we get caught up in what is ultimately not pleasing to the King of Kings, to the God of all gods. The king is happy, the empire is happy, and Esther and Mordecai, they've got to be happy. But several clearly stated aspects of this account cast a somber shadow over all this rejoicing. And that's what we just need to bring this out and tease this out of the text. The text of Scripture, for one, places a heavy emphasis here on exile. Now, this comes out as we look at verse 6. Look in verse 6, and I tried to underscore this as I was reading it for you earlier. In verse 6, it describes how the Jew Mordecai he was a part of the company of Jews who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. And that's kind of like, you know, when you hear the angels in the vision of Isaiah saying, holy, holy, holy. You know, you can't take it any higher or any further than they do. And this verse could not take it any higher or further, this idea of exile, this idea of being carried away. And this verse, you might say, is carried away with the fact of exile. It is screaming out that Persia is not where Mordecai and Esther belong. This is not the promised land. This is not where God had etched out the boundaries of where his people, the Jews, should live. They are outside those boundaries. They are away from home. God's people had been kicked out, taken away. And what's more, the Jews of that day had now been in captivity and away from home for upwards of 100 years. Furthermore, they had had the opportunity to have returned to their homeland because of a decree of Cyrus. And the fact that they're still there says that they had not done so for whatever reason. These Jews and all the other Jews. The fact of exile is a reminder of the years and years of hard-heartedness that the Israelites had exhibited before God. And they had disobeyed and resisted his law at every turn. They would not trust him. They would not obey him, choosing instead to be like the nations around them. They wanted to be like everybody else. To worship their gods, to intermarry with them, to adopt their ways, and in doing so, to obliterate the law that God had given them. That they were in Persia now was a glaring reminder of their past assimilation into the world and their disassimilation with the ways of God. And yet, what do we see in this text concerning Mordecai and Esther is that they are out of their homeland, and yet they're still not living in distinction to the people among whom they find themselves. They are being cast into the mold of the people in which they are living. Mordecai and Esther are continuing to walk down the same path in Persia that their forebears walked before them back in Israel. And that's a really sad commentary. You know, when you're a child growing up, and if you had siblings and your parent disciplined one of your siblings, hopefully you learned from watching. I don't want to do what they did and get what they got. And hopefully, though, you also learned when you got it, not to get caught up in that again. But, you know, the Israelites, man, they just had this ongoing cycle of disobedience, and all the discipline that God brought into their lives was big, bad struggles. And then, you know, it came to the point they wouldn't listen. God brings them out of the land. And what we see is that they're still not listening. That's the thing that comes out of this emphasis on exile. Second, just think with me about a couple other things. Mordecai, the name of the cousin of Esther. This name is taken from the Persian god Marduk, false god. And Hadassah, her Hebrew name, was known as Esther, also a pagan name possibly related to the goddess Ishtar. There is a consciousness that they have of their Jewishness. I mean, they're consciously not revealing who they are, so they know who they are. But Mordecai instructs Esther to keep it under wraps, and she complies. Now, this means much more than that she just didn't tell people she was a Jew. Because if you think about it, just think, what was the law that God had given to the people? And in what ways, if they would have obeyed their law, the law that God gave the Jews, they would not be able to keep from standing out from everybody else? They had been observing Sabbath. They had been dressing only in Jewish kinds of apparel that didn't mix certain kinds of fibers with others in their clothing. They would have been avoiding a lot of foods that were eaten in Persia. And it would have been clear they would have been setting themselves apart if they had observed the law of God. So their refusal to reveal their Jewishness was more than just when somebody asks you, who are your ancestors? Let's talk about something else. You avoid the subject. It meant something a whole lot more than just saying, oh, by the way, by not saying, oh, by the way, I'm a Jew. It meant denying the law of God for the sake of fitting in to the context in which they live. You know, people, we look out and America's become such a mix of people from different places. We look at each other and, you know, we'd have to be, where your ancestors come from? Only bearing we could have is we can't tell who that apart, you know, except I guess maybe people going to Polish Fest or German Fest or Irish Fest or something around here in the summer. Now, there are some people that live amongst us that make their identity fairly clear. And I'm thinking of the people that their clothing and their diet and their observances would say, oh, they are this, they are that. I think of, for example, of Arab Muslims. It's very clear to us who they are. They continue to carry practices that are very different from us, and we can notice them by what they've got on, by the holidays they celebrate, by the foods they eat and don't eat. Esther and Mordecai would not have stood out for their complexion there in Persia, but what it did mean for Esther not to make known her people, it meant more than simply not telling people she was a Jew. It meant refusing to do the things that would have identified her as a Jew, as a part of the people that God had called out and given laws to and said, this is the way you should live. And certainly one of the things that precluded was marrying a pagan, which Esther, in this story, becomes queen and marries the king. She was fully assimilating into Persian culture so as to conform and to progress in Persian life. Now, there's another seemingly subtle but actually striking thing about Esther's ascendancy to the throne of queen. I want you to look at verse 9 and a couple other places here. The young ladies that were brought into the king's harem were not given an invitation that they could refuse or accept. It wasn't, if you'd like to join the king's harem, you're welcome to submit your application. Now, you see, the whole point was the king's people went out in all the province. Remember, Ethiopia all the way to India and find the most beautiful virgins who were young and grab them and bring them. So it wasn't as though they had a choice to come or not to come. When the king makes a decree, issues an order, this is the way it is. However, you could say that being conscripted into the king's harem from a worldly standpoint was like hitting the jackpot. Because life in Persia in the day was not easy, to say the least, and most everybody is poor, has nothing. But if you were brought into the king's harem, if you were brought into the palace to live and be fed by the king, then you'd be rich compared to everybody else. And so, you know, in one sense, we can say, man, that'd be awful to be brought to be just, you know, when they called your number, said you're it and brought you in. On the one hand, that'd be awful. On the other hand, it's like, wow, I get to live in the lap of luxury. But there really wasn't a choice. When they came to call, it's just like, okay, the king's men are here. They grab you. They put you in their group. They've taken you away. But there would be a choice, though there would not be a choice of whether to enter the harem or not. There would be a choice about how hard you were going to try to earn the king's favor. And it appears to us in this text that Esther made the choice and determination to give it her best shot. In verse 9, the scripture says that Esther pleased the eunuch who had charge of the women and won his favor. Other translations will say obtained his favor. The Hebrew language behind the translation here indicates that the favor that Esther got was not an accident, but that this was a plan. This was her action. This is what she went after. The whole idea that is conveyed and communicated in the ESV here in the word one is that something she went after and achieved. She was seeking the favor of the eunuch, and she was then seeking the favor of the king. And she didn't just get it, and it wasn't given to her by, you know, grace, apart from her effort. This was something she went after, and it is something she got. See, verse 15 ends by saying, she was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when she went into the king for her one shot, she followed the advice of the eunuch whose favor that she had gained. She was making a conscious effort to become the queen. And then the same language comes across when it says, when it talks about how she was approved of by the king. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor, this is verse 17, in his sight, more than all the virgins. She, you know, it's like women going to, you know, your beauty contests and whatever, and those ladies are there with the intent of winning, of being crowned. And Esther had that intent as well. She worked for her promotion in the house of women by fitting into the agenda that the empire set for her. As Ian Dugwood said in his commentary, she was willing to let the empire define her reality. Resistance was not high on her program at this point. On the contrary, she seemed content, even eager, to be assimilated. Esther, we might say, therefore, was in the world and of the world. She was living in exile, but living like the place that she was exiled was her home. She put God and his law for his people undercover. She hid him under a bushel. She lived the same way that her predecessors had lived who brought about this exile. Her natural default was just to get ahead in this world the best she could. All the celebrating that was going on in Susa in recognition of the king's new queen had nothing to do at all with character. They were looking for young, beautiful virgins who pleased the king. It was all about the outward. It was all about appearance. It was all driven by loving the world and the things in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. For this reason, the shadow cast over the joyful celebrating in the Persian Empire is long and dark. And all this happiness that is bubbling up in the heart of the king, that is spilling over to every province in the empire, giving tax breaks to everybody, is sad indeed. In truth, the Persian world is a lot like our world. It's the natural bent of people in this world to look no further than the things that are passing away and envelop the definition of who we are and all of our purpose in terms of the here and now. What matters is my present comfort. What matters is just making it through life. What matters is fitting into this world the best I know how and deriving some happiness in the face of what I experience. I sacrifice to get ahead, to be more comfortable, avoid troubles, weather heartaches, and survive. And hopefully, maybe, just maybe, I could be one of the very few who thrive. Any spiritual distinctions belong under a bushel basket where they won't interfere with what people think of me or what advantages I might otherwise be able to enjoy. This is worldliness. And it is emptiness. It looks attractive. And it looks to the world like the only thing there is. But at the end of the day, it's passing away, and it is passing away fast. And it is empty. It cannot satisfy the hungers of the human heart that was made to enjoy the glory and the beauty and the company of God. That heart cannot be satisfied by pushing God under a bushel, into the corner, into the darkness. This is not life, this worldliness. It's death. It lasts for a moment. It settles for what is passing away, and as though it's eternal. It ignores the eternal and the truly valuable for a lie that momentarily looks desirable. It's the pursuit of the world and denying God who made me and to whom I owe my existence. There's a phrase that's been just echoing in my brain lately. I read it somewhere recently, and I can't stop shaking it out. And it's basically that, you know, the world we live in maximizes the trivial. And it trivializes the maximal. And this world we live in makes much of nothing, and nothing of the things that matter most. God, nothing. Football, woo! You know, I especially remind myself of that when it looks like my team that's ranked 2 in the nation is about to lose to nobody. You know? Well, this really doesn't matter anyway, does it? This is trivializing, this is maximizing the trivial. Fact is, you know, I'm trying to be, you know, fact is, it really is trivial. How can we let whether the Tigers or the Packers win or lose affect our mood? Because what should affect our mood? Jesus Christ is risen, and he's coming back. And when he comes back, he won't care who won the Super Bowl or a gold medal. He cares about people that unabashedly, unreservedly live their life for the glory of God. And hide him under a bushel? No. The Bible says quite a few things to counter worldliness. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the will of God is, Romans 12:2. You, Jesus says, are the salt of the world, the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, put it on a stand. Rather, it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. 1 John 2:15 to 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. 1 Peter 3, ladies, do not let your adorning be external, braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry, or of clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, which in God's sight is precious. What God values and what the world values could not be further apart. And we live in this world, but we must not be of this world. The testimony of the Bible is clear. It is better that you get thrown into a lion's den for refusing to stop praying. And it is better to be in a furnace because you refuse to worship a false god. And it is better to be in jail because you would not commit adultery with your employer's wife. And it is better to have your head cut off as a consequence for preaching truth. And it is better to be singing hymns in a Philippian jail at midnight for boldly proclaiming the gospel. It is better to suffer if need be because you will not deny Christ. So much better, far better all those, than to be the queen because you put your lamp under a bushel basket. God does not need people to compromise in order to get them somewhere that he otherwise can't be, where then he can use them. He did not need Esther's compromise. He does not need you to compromise. He does not need me to compromise to accomplish his purpose. Ryan Gregory, in his commentary, makes this important application. Every Christian, like Esther, finds himself or herself in situations where one must choose between doing what is right and doing what is culturally acceptable, between acting with integrity and compromising in order to seize an opportunity, between living consistently out of one's identity in Christ and living for whatever is desirable according to the surrounding cultural climate. Young people, you face this choice every day. Moms and dads, you face this choice. We all face the choice at home, at work, at school, at play. And you have to determine, we have to determine, are we going to assimilate? That means fit in. Are we going to be like everybody else into the mold of the world? Or are we going to assimilate ourselves into Christ? When we do that, we cannot help but stand out from the world and be salt and be light and be those who point others to Christ. And here, at this point and in this way, Esther is not an example that you want to follow. Her success is emptiness at this point. Among your examples, however, there are many in the Bible. Among your examples is Daniel, who resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food and wine. Make no mistake about it. I'm a child of the king, and his law is clear, and the food you're trying to give me, I can't eat. Daniel is an example. Among your examples are also Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would rather have gone into a fiery furnace than bow to a false god. There's Joseph, who faced his tempter by saying, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? What does it profit if one gains the whole world but loses his soul?" Now, that's the path down which Esther is traveling here. So she's not our model at this point. She's rather a warning, an example not to follow. And yet, our mission here is not to say, "Man, Esther's a bad girl." Our mission here in this text is to say, God is a great God. And so I secondly want you to see this morning the beauty of God's mercy. So to this point, Esther's not the example for us to emulate. She looks a lot like a lot of people in this world. But the fact that she is not exemplary does not keep her from being yet another great example of the profound mercy and grace of our God. The fact is, and it is the primary message of this book in the Bible, that God is working powerfully behind the scenes, even when the circumstances appear most like he's not. And here, even the Jewish heroine, who will be used to rescue God's people from vicious attack, is one who, for all intents at this point, has turned her back on God. She doesn't look like somebody that deserves to be used by God to save his people. And she's not. But neither do any of the other heroes in the Bible. Neither are they. Neither they're worthy or deserving, except for one, the sinless Son of God. See, the Bible is not a story of people who do good and are good and who deserve to be used by God. The Bible is an account of broken person after broken person after broken person, sinful person after sinful person after sinful person, who one by one revealed as completely unworthy of his kindness, but to whom he pours it out in abundance. It's mind-bogglingly, head-shakingly amazing, the mercy and grace of God. Never is disobedience to be condoned. Never are our filthy rags to be excused or rationalized away. Never are we to have the attitude that we should commit sin in order that grace might increase. But the fact is, most of us probably don't sit in this room this morning as examples like Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego or Joseph. But many of us are represented well by Esther. We have compromised. We have embraced the world. At times, we have put our light under a bushel basket. We may even have followed in the path of Peter when he said, I do not know him. This is the beauty of what we're seeing here, is that even with Peter, Jesus asked him three times later, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. His heart was breaking. The good news is the God with whom we have to do is a gracious and merciful God, even to such as who we are. I've been dwelling on Psalm 51 a good bit over the last several months, and there's one line in that psalm that just keeps coming back to my mind. Psalm 51, this is the psalm of David's confession of his sin after Bathsheba and that whole murderous affair. And he's crying out to God in confession and the admission of his sin, and to cry out to God to put the bones back together that he'd been broken, to bring purging and cleansing to his heart. And near the end of the psalm, this phrase comes out. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God hates sin. And he will judge hard-hearted, unrepentant sinners. But sinners, listen. He will not despise a broken heart. You broken his law? Break your heart and come to him. He will not cast you out. Repent of your sins and fall on your face before him, and he finds delight in you. And so the message here is so glorious from this text. Here is yet another way in which we see a person proving themselves undeserving of divine favor. Yet, they receive it. You want to receive divine favor? The fact is we are broken. We are sinners. But if we are broken over our sin, he is pleased to forgive and redeem and transform. You find yourself in the world this morning, more in the world than in the Word? That's bad. But just be broken. You're broken over it? Don't despair. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. He is gracious. Come to him with your broken heart, and he will forgive and cleanse and use you for his glory. Before concluding now, we need to look at one other thing that I just want to exhort you with this morning, that I just think comes out of the message here. It's the example that we can use in a positive way. There's a challenge here of Esther's example for everybody here this morning. You know, it's what I'm talking about here, the example here is the effort that was made to please the king. It is striking all the preparation that went into conducting a royal salon and spa there in Susa to prepare each one of these eligible young ladies for their one night with the king. And there was a special portion of food. If you didn't, you're wondering where that was. Well, there's a mention specifically of the food that Esther was going to receive that's there. And cosmetics. And it appears that there is this, you know, I've already emphasized it, but 6 months of oil of myrrh and 6 months of the ointments and the spices, you know, perfumes. Not just a little squirt and off you go. But this is a fumigate trying. The thing I got from reading about this was almost like they were trying to get their skin to soak in these good smells. So it just literally became a part of who they were, part of their skin. And the special attention was given to then, what would these women take with them when they went into the king? I mean, this is brought out, like, because Esther, she listened to Haggai and said, basically, what do you suggest? And it says she took nothing but what he suggested. She listened to what he said. So she engaged in this year-long preparation period. And she thought hard, and she got in good with the eunuch who was over the whole. She was working at this. And she was charming. And she put forth effort. And she was ready when her night came. And here's the challenge. Challenges. How are we preparing not to meet King Ahasuerus, but to meet the King of Kings? We have a king whose majesty and glory outshine that of any other. His empire is the universe, and his power is limitless. Compared to him, Ahasuerus is a particle of dust. The love of our king for us is pure and holy. His throne is founded on righteousness and truth. And our king is great with mercy and grace. Our king displayed his compassion and mercy by giving his son over to a cross to die in the place of sinners to redeem people from their sins. The fact is that everyone will have their trial before him. So how do you prepare to appear before the judgment seat of the King of Kings? How do you get ready for that? Do you work hard? Well, the Bible says you can work hard all you want to, but all of your works won't get you anywhere with this king, because none of your works can satisfy his holy demands. What you need to do is listen to the advice of the servant of the king, and take no more with you than what he advises. And I would suggest to you this morning that the servant of God who is telling you what you need to bring before the king when you stand is the Holy Spirit of God, who has given this word to us. And the Holy Spirit of God, through this holy word, is saying, you, if you take anything with you that is yours before this king, it's over. If you hope to prove to this king that you are worthy, the King of Kings, that you are worthy, that you've done this good and that good and the other good, then it's hopeless for you. What you need is nothing of yourself. You need to be clothed in what he has provided for you in the person of Christ. You want to get ready to have your one meeting when you stand before God. What do you need? You need the blood of Christ. You need righteousness that you cannot achieve. You need to fling yourself on the mercy seat of God and cry out for him to clothe you with what will satisfy him. Nothing else will do. How do you get that? Well, the Bible says whoever believes, whoever trusts, whoever makes their hope and their claim what Jesus has done on the cross, that's who finds acceptance with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You want to be ready to meet God? You don't just decide, okay, I'm ready. No, you get ready. And the way you get ready is you take up your cross and you follow him in faith. You trust him. He's your only hope. He's your only plea. Nothing in your hands should you bring simply to the cross. You should cling. That's how you get ready. Now, what about you? You've trusted. You're walking. Well, then, this is still a great encouragement to us. An encouragement that should say to you, you know, if Esther put in all this time and all these ladies put in all this time to meet the king, to be pleasing to him, then having been saved by grace through faith, those of us who are resting in Christ, man, we should be engaging ourselves constantly in making ourselves ready to be pleasing to him. We need into our faith and trust and hope. Jesus is all. It's going to satisfy God when we come before his presence. But out of that should flow all kinds of things that we, all the obedience, all the love, all the proclamation that he is Lord and he is great that we can possibly do so long as we live. Should we not prepare with fastidious attention to detail with the utmost diligence and urgency for the day when we will appear in his presence? Listen to the one whose care we are in until that time, the Holy Spirit of God. Give heed to his direction through the Holy Word of God. Read it, study it with the awareness that it tells you how to be ready to please the King. Let's pray. Father God, we're so thankful today that Jesus has died and that he has purchased a robe of righteousness for everyone who will trust in him. And Lord, our desire is that people out of this world whose lives are caught up in so much that is blinding them from the reality. They put you in the corner, they're looking and they're wandering away from you. God, help us to live as you've called us to live, as people who let our light so shine before others. That they see the difference you make in us and that they too glorify God, that they throw down their works, that they dispose of their filthy rags and are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. They come to Jesus for the cleansing flood and are washed in the blood of the Lamb, their garments spotless, white as snow, because they've come to him with a broken heart, come to him with repentance and trust. Lord, I just pray for encouragement for every believer in this room. In this world, you know, is getting darker and darker. Help us. Help us not get caught up in its flow. To Jesus be all the glory, honor, and praise. In his name we pray. Amen.